formula I try and follow. Like, I'll study the passage, but when I'm crafting the sermon, I usually try and open with a story, and then tie the main point of that story with the point of the passage, and then bring it back around and tie them both together at the end. And I do that for a very simple reason. It's because stories are just an excellent way of carrying truth, and it makes it stick. One of the reasons why I love Jesus is because he was such a good teacher. I don't mean like a moral good teacher, though he was, but like he was a brilliant teacher in the way he presented things and caused people to think. His stories caused people to think, and then you would like ponder them and they would stick. And that would be the way of just bringing what he wanted to teach you, his truth, into your heart. We're going to forgo the story today because we're going to be dealing with a passage where, as I started to study it, I realized it started to get like monstrously large. At the best of times, my sermons, I feel like I bite off more than I can chew, and this morning I'm going to try and take two bites, which is just foolish, but we're going to try and do it anyway. And I'll read it and explain why I'm going to approach that. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 1, we're going to read through 21. We're going to read it, and then we'll take off from there. Actually, I have to steal a few verses from the chapter before because they're actually really important. I wasn't here last week. I went camping, so I didn't get to hear Brian speak. And I didn't get to listen to his sermon, but I can guarantee you he touched on the last verses of this chapter because they're pretty, like, potent. 28 of verse chapter 11, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let that word there, rest, just park in your brain, because this is the key point that Jesus is, like, the whole narrative story is hanging on this word. And we'll show you why. "I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Again, that's there. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we move into chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples became hungry, and they began to pick heads of grain and eat them. But when the Pharisees saw that, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But Jesus said, "Have you not read what David said when David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, they entered into the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor of those who were with them, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read the law, that on the Sabbath the priests are in the temple, and they break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what it means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there with a hand that was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and when it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is this man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him so as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim the justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope."
I
grew up in a Christian family. For my entire life, basically before I can remember, I was like a Christian. And I say like air quotes like that because I was a Christian to the extent to what I knew Christianity was. When I was young, it's like, okay, a Christian doesn't swear on the playfield, so I did my best not to do that. And then as I grew up and started to learn more, I started to just embrace more and more of what the faith entailed. And it's sometimes easy to forget that when you're saturated and spent your entire life in here, the Bible, you can sometimes miss the fact that it's going to sound weird to people who have never heard it before. And like trying to envision, what would someone think if they read this for the first time? Here's Jesus. Jesus is generally known as a good guy. His disciples are following him. They pick some grain and people get mad about it. That's weird. And then he heals a guy, and they also get mad about that. That's also weird. And then, like, to add insult to injury, it's like, not only is the story kind of weird, but then, like, 2,000 years removed from the story, people still gather together and talk about it. Like, also kind of weird, right? Like, there's so much depth here that when you just take it at the surface level, a lot of the Bible actually does come across as a little peculiar, odd. But then when you start going down and realizing the depths and the sophistication of the story and how it ties in everywhere, you realize that it's not odd, but it's absolutely stunningly beautiful. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning, is to try and get to the depth of this and see why this story is stunning. And even if you approach this with, like, just a nominal view and understanding of Christianity, where it's like, you know what the Sabbath is, it was a law in the Old Testament where you were not supposed to work. And then you get to this story, and it's Jesus seems to be saying, okay, you don't worry, you don't have to, like, obey this law anymore. And it's like, oh, thank goodness, because I wasn't. And you might kind of come away with this thought, subconscious, though no one would truly express it like this. It's like, oh, thank Jesus, I don't have to obey God. Which is just not, it's not a helpful mind frame to hold. So we're going to try and dig down as far as we can get, explore what the Sabbath is, why it was so important, and what Jesus here is doing is just one of the facets of the gospel story. So the Sabbath thread is something that starts at the beginning, goes all the way to the end, and runs parallel with the gospel, weaves in and out, and it's another way of representing the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I said, the more I've studied it, the more I realize it is a stunningly beautiful facet. So we're going to try and do that. And I've listened to podcasts and read books on this, and I have, like, dozens of hours of content, and I'm going to try and condense it into, I think, 30 minutes now. So we're going to blitz through the Bible, picking out the important parts, and then hopefully have time to land back in Matthew 12 and put it all together. So if you guys are good with that, that's what the objective is this morning. And of course, I'm going to ask God for some help in that, because, like I said, I feel like I'm biting off more than I can chew. And then I'm going back for seconds. Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I say this every time I get to speak, but it's such a privilege to study, to understand, and see the truth of your Son, Lord, the beauty and the complexity of the story you are telling from the beginning of history, and just how you weave it all together and condense it on the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how in him, Lord, we have hope, hope of rest, hope of restoration, Lord, and a life that is fulfilled that can't be found elsewhere. Lord, I just pray that as we go through your story, Lord, that your Spirit would reveal to us all that is in it, and how even 2,000 years removed from the writing of it, Lord, it's still beautifully important and relevant to us today. Lord, we pray for your help in that endeavor. Commit this morning into your hands, thanking you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So first we got to, like, this, the story of Matthew is obviously centered around the Sabbath. So what is that? And why was it such obviously a hot button topic at the time of Jesus? In order to explore that question, we'll go back to the source. The Sabbath appears in the Ten Commandments. So let's go looking in the Ten Commandments. We can find that in Exodus chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, because I'm going to be flipping through a fair bit of the Bible. It'll be difficult to keep up. Okay, but Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we find in the middle of the Ten Commandments, here is one of the commandments. This is what God says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or your female servant or your cattle or your visitor who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that was in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it a day to be holy. So here we have the command. last day of the week in the Jewish week, which would be Saturday. Actually, it's from Friday evening through to Saturday evening. That was their Sabbath day. They started their days, starts in the evening when the sun goes down. And on that Saturday, they were to do no work. That's what the command here says. And the rationale that we get in this Exodus chapter 20 is that in the creation story, at the end of the week, when God finished creating, he stopped and rested and blessed the day and sanctified it. And because he did that, we are to follow suit. It's like, okay, that's straightforward enough. We can deal with that. But there's another part in the Bible that also has the Ten Commandments, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 5. So let's just, like, to double check, let's go look at that one. Deuteronomy chapter 5, picking it up in verse 12. Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy as unto the Lord your God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath of the Lord, in it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any cattle, or your visitor who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest with you. So basically the same thing so far. Let's keep going. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded that you observe the Sabbath day. This is different. This is a different reason. So first instinct I think most people go to is there's a contradiction in the Bible. Why is this the case? I have found in personal experience, when you hit a passage in the Bible that seems to be contradictory or at odds, usually there's something really cool buried beneath it. Really cool. And the more complicated and convoluted it is, the more exciting the thing underneath is. And I, a bit of a Bible nerd, I geek out on this stuff. I really enjoy it. So I'm going to tell you, and I'm trying to show it briefly, that Exodus and Deuteronomy, the rationale for the Sabbath day is essentially the same thing, even though they appear so different. And to do that, we go back to Genesis, one of my favorite chapters. One of my favorite books in the Bible, with Genesis 1 through 3 being my favorite chapters. Here is God's creation story. And I think most of us have, we know this chapter. In the beginning, God creates. He speaks. There's 10 acts of speaking in the chapter where God speaks something into existence, and then he brings order to it, and then he names it, and then he goes back and he fills it. And that's the essential flow of the creation story. God creates land and sea, and he creates sky, he creates all of this, he names it all, and then he goes back and he fills every one of those domains with life. And as he does so, he brings order from chaos, and he brings about creation. And at the end of it, we get to the seventh day, and Genesis, that's actually chapter 2, even though probably should be in chapter 1, we get this portion where, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, the Lord completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from everything he had done and all that he had created and made. Seventh day, last bit of the creation story, we see God rests. And if you read that, your first instinct is obviously, sounds like quite an arduous task bringing about the world into existence. You need some break for that. That's not the word that the Hebrew writers used here. When it says God rests, the word is to Shavat. And that's where we get the Sabbath word from. We transliterate that into English. But it simply means he stopped. He ceased. So God filled all of creative order, and then he saw it was complete, and he stops. He stops creating. And he takes a look over his creation and declares that it's good. It's really good. And this is part of the idea of where the rest comes from, is that because God, he ceased from his creation, it kind of models it. But we're going to go a fair bit deeper. In the Exodus account of the Sabbath, when it says that God rested, it uses a different word. It uses the word, it's called nuach, another Hebrew word. And that word's a little bit different than just stopping. It means that it means to stop, but to then inhabit, to settle in, if it were. Like the idea that God created his all of creation, and then he settles into it. He goes and inhabits it. He indwells it. He fills it. It's kind of like if you can picture this. If you're walking along the boardwalk and the sun's going down and you see the sunset, you can stop your walk and you look at it and then keep on going. In that, you shavat it. You stopped. But if you're walking and you see the sunset and there's a bench right there and you go sit in the bench and you watch the sun go down and you smell the air coming off the lake and you see the beauty in the clouds and the colors in the sky and the birds flying everywhere, that is to nuwak. That is to inhabit that moment, to settle into that moment, to live in that moment. And that's what God did with creation. And more so than that, when he created humanity, he put them in creation in this garden, and it says that he caused them to nuwak, to inhabit it, to dwell it, indwell it, to fill it. And then he commissions them to do some work, some good work, to cultivate the garden that he had given them, and to bring his order to the domain that he's entrusted them with. The whole picture in Genesis 1 is God creating and then creating humanity, indwelling creation with them, and then living and inhabiting the moment with them as they share in the rule and the reign and the cultivation and the growth of creation. It's this partnership with God and with man to bring about the goodness of God to everywhere. It's a stunningly beautiful story where God gives humanity this good work to do. And then as the story progresses, what you get to in the early chapters is you get to the point where humans decide that they didn't want to reign with God anymore. They wanted to do it their own way. And it's a story of rebellion where they opt to disobey God, decide to try and be their own gods, rule their life in their own way, and that causes it causes division and the shattering of that relationship between God and man. And the consequences and the fallout of that decision were that then humanity now became a slave to the work, where they were once in a garden and they were to cultivate it, to inhabit it. Now the ground is going to resist them, that the work they do is going to be arduous, that they're going to sweat and struggle, and that they're going to be slaves to that work. And ultimately, they're going to be slaves to death, because one of the consequences of the rebellion is that now death is a thing. And so humanity went from being free in a relationship with God to now being slaves to their work and to death. And it's not a good thing. And then we get to, let's put that aside for a moment. We'll come back to that. We get to the Exodus story. And the Exodus story is it's a really cool story where God has chosen a people, Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to make you into a nation. I'm going to use that nation to bring my goodness to the world. I'm going to try and redeem this plan and bring it back together, fix everything. I'm going to do it through your descendants. And so he promised that to Abraham, and then Abraham eventually turns into this nation. They find themselves in Egypt, where in Egypt they find themselves turned into slaves, enslaved. And there they cry out and want freedom and rest from their slavery. And the story as you progress through is how God shows up, and then again in 10 acts of speaking brings about plagues and curses on Egypt, where these 10 acts parallel the creative acts in Genesis, except for Egypt, it goes the other way and they start to experience decreation and curse. And then eventually God brings them out of Egypt, sets them free, but as he does that, they find themselves at the edge of a sea with the Egyptians behind their back wanting to bring death to them. And then there's this really cool passage where it talks about how the wind blows on the water and separates the water so that they could walk through on dry land. Wind and spirit are the same word in Hebrew, and it mirrors almost like word for word in such a beautiful way what happens in Genesis, where the Spirit of God hovers over the water, separates the water, and creates dry land and sea. The whole story of the Exodus is meant to mirror the story of creation, trying to show that God is bringing about redemption from slavery. and setting them free from death. That's the story of the Exodus. That's why it's made such a big deal in the entire biblical story. And that's why the reason for the Sabbath is like it's two sides of a coin, because it's telling the same story in a different way. And the point of the Sabbath that Jesus told Israel to obey is that there is a future hope coming where true rest will be brought by God. That the world as it is right now is not ideal. That God wants to bring it back to a state like it was in Eden, where it was good and you were with God and you inhabited creation with God. And there was no slavery and there was no death. And it was rest. And that this idea of every Saturday you stop from your work, it doesn't matter what you're doing, you stop from your work as if play acting this ideal in an attempt to keep that hope at the forefront of your mind. God wove it into the rhythm of the Jewish life as a way of keeping them focused on the ultimate hope that he is promising them. And he does this in several ways too. It's not just like every 7 days you break. Then there's every year there are seven holidays where you do the same thing. You stop from your work. And then every 7 years, you release your slaves, you set them free, and you furnish them with gifts. And you let your grounds lay fallow from the work that you worked them, that they may experience rest as well. And then above that, then like God even goes further. He says every 7 times 7 years, so every 49th year, we're going to declare a year of Jubilee, where every debt will be canceled. You'll be set free from your debts. If you had to sell your family land, you get them back. It's just a giant reset, this giant restoration to an ideal state. God wove that into the very holidays and the very times and the very seasons of Israel's existence as a way of focusing them on the fact that though they are slaves to sin and work right now, God is going to bring them rest. That's a hope, that's a future, and that's a reality that at some point is going to become true. And don't forget it. It was one of the most identifiable features of a devout Jew in the time of Jesus was the fact that they observed Sabbath because the rest of the world didn't. That on Saturday, you could tell someone was a Jew because they weren't doing anything. Like it formed them, like culturally, it was formative in a profound way. That and kosher laws, that's like if you were alive at Jesus' time, you knew who was a Jew because of what they ate and the fact that they didn't work on Saturday. It was this really deeply important ritual, if you will, that they embraced into their lives as a way of keeping their eyes focused on the fact of what God has promised them. So it's not just some like obscure, weird rule where it's like, don't work on this day because I'm God and I'm going to arbitrarily decide to give you an annoying task to not do. But it was something precious and profound. And then if you think about this in a way, here's the rule. God says, don't work on the seventh day. Do no work. Great. Okay, how do we do that, right? The fact that God gave them the rule is great, but the implementation of it leaves, it's kind of void and empty. So you can kind of sympathize with religious leaders where the fact, okay, so someone comes to me with a question. It's like, okay, so what quantifies work? Like what is work? What if is harvesting my field work? And you can like regions, that's work. What if I only harvest half my field? Is that still work? Sure, yeah, that's still work. What if I only pick 3 grains off a stalk? Is that work? It's like, well, you're harvesting, so like, yeah, I guess that's work, so don't do that. Or it's like, if you're a doctor and you heal someone, that's work, right? It's like, okay, so can you heal someone on the Sabbath? It's like, well, is it life-threatening? It's like, well, no. Can it wait till the next day? Sure. But what if you could like just miraculously heal them? Is that work? Can you do that on the Sabbath? And it's like, well, no, you're doing your job. It's work, so don't do that. So you can kind of sympathize when you get to the story of Matthew 12, where the disciples are walking through a grain field and they pick grain, and there's people who look on that and say, no, like, you can't do that because that's work, and it's really important to us that we keep God's commands. And like, sure, it might be a little gray as to what quantifies work, but let's err on the side of caution, if you will, right? I think when you frame it that way, you can find a bit more sympathy to religious leaders who were trying to figure out, okay, well, what does it mean to not work on the Sabbath? Because you're always going to have that one person who tries to find the most extreme, obscure example. And as a religious leader, you're going to have to have an answer for that. So they came up with these rules. And that's the context where Jesus finds himself. In the story of Matthew 12. He's walking through a grain field, and his disciples are hungry, so they eat some grain. And the Jewish leaders look at that and say, no, you're harvesting. You're not adhering to the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is really important to us. Jesus, you even just said a couple chapters ago that you're not here to break the law, you came to fulfill it. So what are you doing? You can't do that. And this is where Jesus makes a statement that on its surface looks so utterly simple, but it is so wildly scandalous. His response was, and this is kind of nestled in the structure of the chapter, you have these two events of these Sabbath-breaking moments, and between it is the most important little bit where Jesus makes a statement, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, we might read through that quickly and think that sounds a little weird. I'm going to ask you a question. Jesus refers to himself several times throughout the Gospels, and he often uses two terms for himself. One is Son of Man, and one is the Son of God. Which one do you think sounds more scandalous? Well, Son of God sounds more scandalous, does it not? But it isn't, because Israel saw themselves as the Son of God. It was actually a term they used as God's people. We are the sons of God. Son of Man sounds far less scandalous, but it actually is way more. And that's because Jesus is tapping into the rich history of Jewish culture, and he's looking at Daniel chapter 7, this really obscure passage, fascinating passage. We won't have time to read it, but there's a scene where God's in heaven, and there's just these thrones, and there's a set of courtroom, and the whole heaven is filled with angelic beings, and God sits down and courts the session, and then it says that one, the Son of Man, comes along and goes up to God and shares a throne with him, and that Son of Man is given dominion and a kingdom and rule, and his kingdom will never end. It's this way of saying that there's going to be coming someone who's going to be a representative of humanity, who brings humanity back to their state with God as they once were. And you can imagine that anyone claiming to be doing that would first off be looked at with a bit of suspicion, and also what are you doing, bud? That is not a title for you to wear, and yet Jesus does. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm the person who's going to bring humanity back to God so that we can experience the Eden ideal again and be free from slavery and death and bring rest. It's a wildly bold claim. And we're meant to look in that direction just by the couple of verses that we read before chapter 12, where Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will set you free from slavery, and I will set you free from death, and I will bring you into right relationship with God so that you may experience fullness of life. And it's through me. And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not doing away with the Sabbath. Is I'm kicking it off. The reality of the restoration to God and the bringing back of humanity to where it should be starts with me, and I'm going to turn that into a reality for you to experience. That was Jesus' claim. That he could allow his disciples to do work, to pick grains on the Sabbath, and to heal a sick man of his withered hand, because he was the one who was bringing everything back together and restoring that future hope, that play acting that the Jewish people did on the Sabbath where they did no work. It was no longer going to be play acting. It was going to be experience of it. that the reality of it was about to happen. Jesus fulfills it. And this is where that thread throughout the beginning of the story of the Bible weaves all the way through the end, where humanity is subject to slavery and death, and someone comes to change that, and Jesus says, I'm the one to change that. I'm here to set you free. I'm here to give you rest. I'm here to bring you back to God. It's beautiful. It truly is. We have a couple minutes, so we're actually going to get a little bit to Matthew 12 and like answer some questions here. So Jesus here is making the claim that this reality of rest and restoration and forgiveness and freedom is about to happen. So what does that mean, and what does that look like? Like, what is like, when it comes to the actual, like, daily grind of the reality of life, what does it actually look like when Jesus says, I'm here to give you rest, I am the Lord of the Sabbath? When you read through the Gospels and you look at the teachings of Jesus, what he teaches his disciples and his followers to do is to teach them and live in a way where, should they live in that way, they will experience freedom, boldness, and relationship with God and with people. Like, read the Sermon on the Mount and envision a community that lives by that teaching, right? Where you love your neighbor as you love yourself, where you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, where you consider others before yourselves, where you forgive and don't hold grudges, where you're thoughtful of the needs of those around you, where the ideal state of a human community gets together, and it's not marked by greed or by anger or by strife or by trying to do better than the other person, but by love for your friend and your neighbor and your family, and a love for God. And Jesus' whole claim is, when you live according to my teaching, you will experience freedom, fullness, and rest in life now, in this moment. And that's one of the beautiful hopes that we have when we follow Jesus, is that it's not just, we don't just trust in Jesus so that someday in the future after we die everything is perfect, but we do. That's part of it, but the teaching of Jesus also for this moment where you begin to experience, though in part and not in its entirety, you begin to experience that Eden-like state, that ideal state with God and with your fellow man. That now in this moment, by following, listening to, obeying, structuring your life around the teachings of God, your relationship with your family, your friends, your coworkers, everything will be brought back to a place that God wants, and then your relationship with God will be start to bring back to a place of wholeness and completeness and unity. And in doing so, you experience freedom and rest. That the teachings of Jesus are relevant for us here today because they affect our lives here in this moment. And that what he is giving us is that which we truly desire, even if we can't really put our finger on it. He promises a life that is free from slavery, and a life that is marked by love and closeness with God and unity with those around you. And you can raise some objections to that, where, like, okay, that's the ideal, but clearly, like, this world, like, you don't have to turn the news on for very long to realize, like, that obviously isn't fully the case, right? Like, that obviously isn't a full reality yet. And that's true. Like, yeah. You don't have to turn, especially nowadays, you turn the news on and it's like war in the Middle East, war in the Ukraine. There's just so many ripe examples of a state where humans are enslaved to death and enslaved to work and enslaved to their own desires. And it's not ideal and it's not pretty and it's horrendously ugly. It's not good. Jesus doesn't say that you'll experience the fullness of it now, but what he does promise is that you'll begin to experience it in part. And that one day will come where that final moment of rest will finally come in all of its fullness. And everything that we see on the news, there will be no more news because there'll be nothing worth reporting. But that is still the ultimate hope we have, that we look forward to that day where God truly sets everything free and truly conquers death and fully, fully brings us back to an Eden-like state, an ideal state. But until then, we experience it in doses and in parts. I'm sure we all have stories of we know what that experience is like when you have connection with your family and friends and it's filling and it's good and it's marked by love and not by anger or by greed or by any other bitter state, but it's just genuine contentment with the people around you and a nearness with God. Most of us would have stories of snippets in our life where we have tasted that and it's good. It's truly deeply good. But it's not here yet in its fullness. And I think this story is also meant to also keep our mind kind of focused on the future, where Jesus says, okay, you don't need to follow the Sabbath law anymore, where you don't need to stop doing work on the Saturday. Because now that I'm here and I've changed everything, that mentality is to permeate the entirety of your life. But that ideal state, that focusing, that hope, that thing you do where you play act that one day it'll be right, now you do that every day. Now you do that all the time. And you live in that. And you listen to the teachings of Jesus as his spirit slowly regenerates our hearts and brings us together in unity with our fellow believer and with God. That's what Matthew chapter 12 is about. It's such a... When you dive down into it, it's such a beautiful, hope-filled bit of biblical story that is rich and relevant. And I think it is meant to be there to shape the way that you and I hope for the future and the way that we live for in the moment. That now, because of Jesus, we get to experience freedom and rest. And we get to experience what it's like to be in Eden, even though right now, perhaps in small parts, with the future hope that one day we will experience it in its fullness. That's the gospel story. That's the story that Jesus tells. That's the story that God writes. That he is making things new and he is making things right. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for this story of how you created, Lord, how you created this world, you created us. And how even though things went off the rail, or that you're bringing all things back, and that one day, Lord, you will make everything new, you will make everything right, that your Son does lead justice to victory. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd shine your light in our hearts, that we'd fully understand what it means to obey, to follow, and to believe in your Son. That his teaching, his wisdom for our lives would permeate every facet of it, Lord, that we would act in a way that mimics our Savior, that our lives would look like Christ, and in doing so, Lord, that we would experience the fullness of rest that you have promised for us. Lord, keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts focused on that hope. That we do not need to fear slavery and death because Jesus is Lord. Pray this in the name of your Son and for your glory.